We return this morning to our series in the book of Deuteronomy, and we come now together to the second commandment. We'll include the preface to the Ten Commandments with that, and so our text that we'll consider this morning will be Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and then verses 8 through 10. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Lord said to his people, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that those who walk in your ways are blessed, those who keep your testimonies and who seek you with their whole heart. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make our ways steadfast. Help us to be steadfast in keeping your statutes for us. Keep us from dishonoring your name and help us to fix our eyes now on your word. Teach us, we ask, the way of righteousness so that we might praise you with upright hearts. We ask that you would grant all of this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the second commandment, and this is, we should note, a commandment over which Christians have often debated about the details of how it might apply to us. In fact, throughout church history, there have been debates and even divisions about this commandment and what it means for how Christians use visual art, how they use visual representations of Jesus, how it applies in terms of images and worship, all important questions for God's people to consider. Maybe those are questions that you have wondered about. Maybe those are questions that you've had about our practice here at Faith. Maybe you've seen images of people in general, or images of Jesus, or even of angels that we've had on banners in the sanctuary during certain seasons of the church year. Maybe you've seen them on the bulletin covers at times that we'll bring into worship. And so maybe now, this morning, as we're coming to the second commandment, you're looking forward to hearing an explanation about why we do what we do here in this area. If that describes you this morning, if those are questions that you are especially interested in, then I really encourage you to come back this evening at 6 p.m. for our evening worship service, because we'll be dealing with some of those questions there. So please do join us. This evening, we'll talk about the kind of detailed, concrete questions that we may have about the Second Commandment. This morning, in a sense, I want to go a bit deeper than that, a bit underneath that. This morning, I want to get closer to what is at the heart of this commandment. Now, to be clear, the details of the application and the heart of the matter are, of course, connected. But they're also, in certain ways, distinct. And I think it's important for us, especially with this commandment, to consider both aspects of it. Because when we only focus on the concrete details or some of the theological debates that surround that, I think we can let ourselves off the hook on this commandment way too easily. We can find ourselves assuming that because we've refrained from a certain set of external practices, we've fulfilled what this commandment calls us to. But as Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments are not just concerned with our outward actions, but also concerned with the dispositions of our hearts. And so this morning we will focus on the heart of the second commandment. With that in mind, we're going to consider three things when it comes to images of God. We'll consider first the problem of projecting a false image onto God in our hearts. Second, the call to receive the true image of God. And then third, the gift of delighting in a fuller image of God. So the problem, the call, and the gift. First, let's start by considering the problem of projecting a false image onto God. And to understand what this looks like on a heart level, and to understand why this can be so problematic, it might be helpful for us to start by thinking of this dynamic in our human relationships. In fact, it might actually be helpful for us to start by thinking about when this sort of thing has been done to us by other people. Have you had that sort of experience before? Well, you realize that someone else, in a way that maybe is big or maybe is small, someone else is projecting an image onto you that you don't recognize. An image that isn't really you. I know I can think of examples in my own life. I've had actually two experiences lately where I walked up to a group of people and one of the people in the group who I knew began to tell the rest of the group about me. And I didn't really recognize or, to be honest, really like the person they were describing. And at least in this particular case, it wasn't that they were pointing out actual flaws in me, but instead it became clear to me that they had a few pieces of information about me. And they'd sort of filled in more details then with their own assumptions. They'd crafted an image of what they assumed I must be like. And in both cases, it made me kind of sad. And it wasn't just because I didn't like what they had assumed about me, though that didn't help. It was because in each case, I thought that the other person knew me. And I realized in that moment that they didn't really know me as well as I had thought. Rather, they'd constructed an image of me in their minds, and now they were projecting it onto me before this group of people. Now, those were both minor examples for me, but I think we've all had experiences like that before in some ways. And I'm sure that some of you have experienced it in even deeper ways, in much more significant relationships. Have you ever had an interaction with someone who you thought knew you well? Maybe you thought they knew you really well. But then they said something that made you realize that they had constructed an image of you in their minds that was different from who you really are. That maybe even made you feel like they viewed you as more of a caricature of yourself rather than as you truly are. How did that feel as it happened? Sometimes the images people project on us are negative. It's not surprising, of course, that that bothers us. But I think it's noteworthy that it can bother us when the false images they project on us are positive as well. That tells us that there's more going on here than simply wanting people to think well of us. Flattery or idealized views people have of us, if we're honest, can hurt. They can hurt because they reveal to us a gap between who we really are and the image that the other person has crafted of us. Have you had an experience like that? I can think of one from my own life. Growing up, one of my friends was named Frank. And Frank was, without question, the smartest one in our group of friends. I still distinctly, though, remember a conversation with someone who knew me and who also knew Frank when they said to me very earnestly, "Stephen, I know that you are just as smart as Frank, and you can do the same things he can do if you choose to." Now, something like that might sound like affirming words of praise, and my guess is that at least in part that was the intention. But that's not how it felt in that moment. What those words felt like, among other things, was a sadness that the person who spoke those words didn't really know me as well as I thought they did. Because as nice as the words may have been, as nice as the thought may be, I'm not as smart as Frank. Frank went on to be valedictorian of our school. He then went on to graduate from Princeton. And after that, Frank went on to found a company, which he's now the CEO of. And when I looked him up this week to prepare for this sermon, after spending several minutes reading about the company that he started and now runs, I still don't understand what they do. I'm not as smart as Frank. And that's okay. I'm fine with that. I knew it all the way back in middle school. But what made that apparent compliment so many years ago so sad, the reason why I still remember it today, is that it was not just inaccurate, but among other things, it meant the person who spoke those words didn't know me as well as I thought. They were projecting an image onto me of someone I knew wasn't me. What experiences have you had like that? When is a time where you heard someone describe you, and as you listened, you realized they didn't know you as you thought they did. You realize they were projecting an image onto you that was either better or worse than you actually are, but either way, it made you feel less known. It made you feel less connected to the other person. It made you feel a bit more alone, like there was not as much depth to that relationship as you thought there was. That's something I think we've all experienced, something we've all had done to us. Our text this morning reminds us that it's also something that we can do to God. In many ways, that's what's at the heart of the second commandment, that in our hearts we project an image of our own making onto God, an image in which he is someone different than he actually is. And the result, our text tells us, is a break, a gap, a disconnect in our relationship to God. When other people project an image onto us, I think it can be hurtful for a number of reasons. Sometimes it's hurtful because the image projected onto us is just wrong. It's inaccurate. Other times it can be hurtful because the image that's projected onto us is oversimplistic. It fails in some way to capture the depth and the complexity of who we are. We feel like the other person sees us as more of a two-dimensional caricature. And then still other times the image can be hurtful because it can be so static. As human beings, we're dynamic. We have different moods, different emotions, different responses to different situations. But often the images that other people project onto us are static, as if we have just one main mood, one way of being and responding to things. And such faults or oversimplistic or static images in a relationship are a barrier between two people really knowing one another. Because one person can be focused more on the image than they are on the person themselves. And that dynamic then of relational breakdown comes up in our text in verse 9, where Yahweh says that such images are wrong because God is a jealous God. That word there can confuse us because we tend to think of jealousy just negatively. We tend to equate it either with coveting or we think of it as a sinful form of suspicion. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is a good jealousy, a right jealousy. The kind of jealousy that's in view here is the right expectation of the exclusion of rivals within a relationship of covenant love and loyalty. It's a dynamic that we're all familiar with from a wedding. When a man pledges his faithfulness to his wife in a wedding ceremony, he's also promising that he will not entertain rivals to his wife. In saying yes to the bride before him, he's also saying no to all other women. Healthy jealousy in his wife is her expectation that she does not need to compete with other rivals for the affection of her husband. And her distress, if he does entertain interest in another woman, in a rival, her distress then is a healthy form of marital jealousy. And that is the kind of jealousy being described here in verse 9. But part of what's interesting here is that it's not just other gods that can evoke this kind of rivalry. We talked about other gods in the first commandment. Here in the second commandment, the emphasis, though, is different. While the second commandment does include a prohibition of bowing down to images of other gods, the emphasis seems to be on a prohibition to bowing down to images of Yahweh. But if the images are of Yahweh, why would that evoke jealousy? Well, again, the marriage picture may be helpful. We can consider how would a wife feel if her husband started giving less and less attention to her and instead focused more and more of his attention on pictures of her that he had on his phone. What if she found herself sitting next to him on the couch while he was turned away from her, gazing instead at photographs of her? She'd begin to feel hurt, even jealous, because her husband would seem to prefer a version of her that was less than who she really was. She may feel an angry or hurt jealousy over her husband's preference for a two-dimensional representation of her over the real thing sitting beside him on the couch. If that's true, we can then also imagine how much worse it would be if the photos were also not accurate. If she learned that her husband had photoshopped them and altered her appearance in a few different ways, then how much more would she be hurt? How much more would she feel a righteous jealousy, even though her husband could argue that technically the images he's looking at are of her? And of course, this sort of dynamic doesn't need to be visual. It's often not. It may be a matter of the images of our spouse's personality or character that we craft in our hearts and then project onto them. Something that can be particularly lonely in a marriage is when one person feels that their husband or wife has an image of them, of what they think they are like, that's static or oversimplistic or just false, that their spouse is projecting onto them. And it actually doesn't matter on some level whether the image is idealized or derogatory. Either way, they can feel like the spouse is relating to someone in their hearts who's not really them. And a righteous jealousy can emerge in a combination of anger, as well as a sad longing to be known as they really are by the person who should know them most. That pattern can be a threat to any marriage. But the second commandment reminds us that it can be a threat to our relationship with God as well. We're each tempted to construct our own images of God that are oversimplistic or static or just wrong. And then we're tempted to take those images and project them onto God, even as we claim that the one we are worshiping is the God of the Bible. And when we do that, there are usually several categories of false images of God that we might be projecting. And so it's worth taking a few minutes to ask yourself what that image might look like for you. And we can consider a few examples. One common form this can take is that we craft and project an image of God as a Stepford God. I talked about this idea a few years ago in more detail, but the image comes from Tim Keller as he draws it from the 1972 book, The Stepford Wives. The premise of the book is fairly straightforward. Joan Eberhardt, her husband, and their two kids move from New York City to Stepford, Connecticut. And once there, she's both amazed and confused by the women she meets there. As she gets to know each of the women, she begins to learn that none of the wives in Stepford have any interests of their own, or any opinions of their own, or any real thoughts of their own. They do housework, they care for their family, and they agree with whatever their husbands say. And what strikes Joanne as so odd is not primarily that they're focused on their families, but that they seem so two-dimensional. When you talk to them, they don't seem like real people. And as the story unfolds, she finds out that there's a good reason for that. The women are not real people. Instead, every man's wife has been replaced by a robot built in the image of his wife. It turns out, she discovers, that a number of the men in Stepford have past experience in computers and animatronics, and they've gotten together to combine their skills. And now, every man who moves to Stepford is given the offer to replace his wife with an animatronic robot who will look like his wife, though modified to her husband's specifications, and who will then do whatever her husband wants and agree with whatever he thinks. Then when the robot version is ready, a switch is made and the actual wife is eliminated. Peter Straub points out that many people have misread The Stepford Wives. They've read it as a satire of women who focus on homemaking. That's actually how the phrase Stepford wife has entered our language. That's the way it's usually used in our culture. But Straub points out that it was actually the Stepford husbands who were being satirized and critiqued. The pathetic picture of men who would prefer a robot to a real-life woman. And yet, Tim Keller points out, we can have that same tendency with God. We too can construct in our minds a Stepford God, a God who may resemble the God of the Bible in certain superficial ways, but a God who has been gutted of his depth and his independence. A Stepford God doesn't think for himself, but he agrees with whatever we think. He likes what we like, he hates what we hate, he never contradicts us, but to whatever he say, he replies, "Yes, dear." If in your mind, if in your life, it seems that God never contradicts you, he never disagrees with you, he never surprises you with an action or an opinion or an assertion that you didn't see coming, then you may have crafted an image of a Stepford God for yourself. You may be bowing down to it in your heart rather than bowing down to the true God of the Bible. Of course, others will tend in the opposite direction. For others, the idea of a step for God is laughable, but they may then go to the other extreme. They may craft for themselves what we can call a stern God. If a step for God is always smiling at his worshipers, the stern God is never smiling. He always looks at least, and at best, mildly disapproving. He's always ready to catch a fault. He always lets you know what you did wrong, but he never seems to have a word of encouragement. He has little interest in your troubles except to point out how you could have responded to them better. He's not a source of comfort, but only of guilt and shame. If that sounds familiar to you, you may have crafted a stern God for yourself, and you may be bowing down to that image of God rather than to the true God of the Bible. Because while the God of the Bible is indeed stern at times, one cannot read the Bible and conclude that such sternness is the entire emotional range that the God of the Bible has. And so, if the Scripture's obvious and overt claims about God rejoicing over you with singing, of his gathering you close to himself like a mother hen, or of his running to you and embracing you and kissing you, if those biblical images of God leave you scratching your head, then you may have crafted an image of a stern God in your heart. Still, for others, God is neither gushing support nor exclaiming disapproval. He's far too detached for such responses. He's more of a stoic God. He set the world spinning. He may still be, in some abstract sense, sovereign, but he doesn't really get emotionally involved. He certainly isn't emotionally invested in you. He remains always cold and aloof. But of course, the Bible is so filled with God's engaged and impassioned responses to his people that one must quickly realize that the Stoic God fits far more comfortably in a philosophy textbook than he does in the Christian scriptures. And so if your God never delights in his children nor rails against injustice, if he neither loves nor hates, then you may have crafted an image of a Stoic God for yourself. You may be bowing down to it in your heart rather than bowing down to the true God. Still, for others, the image that we craft is of what we might call a secretary God. We see ourselves as the main character in the story of our lives, and God merely has a supporting role. He's like our cosmic personal assistant. We let him know what our plan is, and then we expect him to help us carry it out, to manage the details that we can't handle ourselves. But this, too, of course, is a wildly different picture of God than what we see in the Scriptures. I've mentioned this before, but drawing from Tim Keller once more, he tells the story that gets at this a bit. He says, in July 1970, at a Christian camp in Colorado, a woman Bible teacher gave an illustration that changed my life. She said, if the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 92 million miles, if that distance was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance between the Earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. That's how big the galaxy is. And yet, the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust virtually in the whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds this universe together with the word of his power, his pinky, as it were. And then she asked them this question. She said, is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? If you yourself have done that, then you may have crafted an image of a secretary God for yourself. You may be bowing down to it in your heart rather than bowing down the true God. What does it tend to look like for you? What image do you tend to craft and then project onto God? Whichever it may be, the problem with these images is that they are oversimplistic, they are static, and they're often just wrong. First, they're oversimplistic. We see this in the fact that none of these gods, neither the Stepford God, the Stern God, the Stoic God, or the Secretary God, none of these gods will ever really surprise us. We always know what they'll do. They're far too simplistic. But second, they're also static. It's true that sometimes the God of the Bible is supportive and affirming of his people, a bit like the Stepford God. Other times, the God of the Bible rebukes and he corrects us, a bit like the Stern God. Still other times, the God of the Bible seems to us to be silent. He seems distant, or we can't sense his presence, a bit like the Stoic God. And then other times, the God of the Bible helps us in the goals that we're pursuing in this life, a little bit like the Secretary God. The God of the Bible can, at times, be all of those things, but he's not statically stuck as one of them. He relates to us differently at different times and in different situations. The God of the Bible is not a static image, but he's a living God whose way of relating to us can change at different moments, even as the relationship itself is always rooted in his love and his grace towards us in the gospel. Finally, we should acknowledge that each of those images are wrong because the God of the Bible is much more than any one of them and even much more than all of those images combined. And so none of those images and no combination of them are truly accurate. Which is why we need to reject the false images of God that we tend to craft and to project onto God in our hearts. It's the first thing for us to consider about what's at the heart of the second commandment, the problem of projecting a false image onto God in our hearts. The second thing we need to see is that we are called to receive the true image from God. And for that, we need to ask first, how do we find it? And second, how do we hold it? What we see in the Bible is that we find the true image of God when we look to the scriptures for Jesus with the help of other people. So first, we need to look to the scriptures. It's worth noting that carved images can neither speak nor act. The same, largely, in a larger sense, is true of the images that we make in our hearts of God as well. Even if they do speak or act, they only speak words that we give to them. They only act in ways that we have already predetermined. They are, in our minds, puppets at best. But the living God speaks and acts. If you want to know a person, it's good to pay attention to their words and to their actions. And the place where we can hear God's word and see his actions most clearly are the Christian scriptures. That is where God has revealed himself to us. That is where he has recorded for us his words and his deeds. There he tells us in his own words who he is. So first, we need to look to the scriptures. Second, we need to look to the scriptures for Jesus. Because it's Jesus, it's in Jesus that God has especially revealed himself to us. The Bible itself tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It tells us that though no one has ever seen God, Jesus, God's Son, has made him known. It tells us that if we want to know God the Father, then by looking to Jesus, by looking to God the Son, we can know what the Father is like. And so if you want to know God as he is, then you need to look to the scriptures for Jesus. And just to be clear, this does not limit us to only certain portions of the Bible. The entire Bible points to Jesus. The Bible itself tells us that it was Jesus who created all things in Genesis 1 and 2, that it was Jesus who rescued Israel in the book of Exodus, and in fact, that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the entirety of the scriptures point to Jesus. And rightly understood, that doesn't flatten out the scriptures, but rather it provides incredible depth to the portrait of Jesus, and then the picture we get of the triune God that's given to us in the scriptures. We need to look to the scriptures for Jesus. Third, we need to look to the scriptures for Jesus with the help of others. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis points out that other people help us better know and understand our friends quite often. He describes how a mutual friend can draw out and reveal to us aspects of a friend that we, on our own, may have missed. And then Lewis points out the same also is true when it comes to our relationship with God. On our own, looking at God, even as he's revealed in Christ through the scriptures, we will miss things. We'll have blind spots. We'll fail to notice or draw out certain aspects of who he is, but others can help us there. They can notice things that we miss. And if we allow them, if we invite them, they'll help us see God as he is more clearly. This means looking at and discussing the scriptures with other people. It means hearing sermons from different preachers. It means discussing God with other Christians, especially Christians who are different from us. It means we need one another if we're going to see things about God that we ourselves on our own might miss. And so if we want to receive the true image of God, if we want to know God as he is, then we need to look to the scriptures for Jesus with the help and the insights of others. But once we do that, once we are receiving God's image that way, how are we to hold that image in our minds and in our interactions with others? Let me say just three things about that briefly. We need to hold that image with authority, with modesty, and with an expectation of incomprehensibility. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, we need to hold it with authority. Anything that we are told directly about God in the Bible, about his nature, about his character, about his likes and his dislikes, anything we're told clearly in the scriptures, we need to hold on to with authority. And not with authority in ourselves, but we need to hold it as authoritative because it comes from God, from God's self-description in the Bible. We should not apologize for it, nor should we try to modify it for the sake of others, because that is, again, the path towards making images of God in our hearts and minds. Instead, whatever God has revealed clearly, we must embrace as received by his authority. But then for those things that are not as clear in the Bible, for those things about God that require more deduction or reasoning on our end, especially things about which Christians often disagree, those things we should hold with more modesty. Now, we should acknowledge we're called to deduce from Scripture what God would have us believe and do on a range of topics and in a range of areas that are not directly addressed in the Bible. That's something we cannot avoid in the Christian life. But we should be aware that for every step of our own reasoning that we need to add to what God has revealed, we should hold our conclusion with a bit more modesty, with a bit more humility. Theologian Herman Bavinck has pointed out that when we place too much confidence in our own reasoning or in our own logic or in our theological system even, so that we speak with too much confidence where the scriptures do not speak directly, then we risk making our reasoning or our theological system into an idol. And so Bavinck asserts that a true theologian must be predisposed to modesty the more that human reasoning is part of the process. So we must hold to the image of God we receive with authority when it comes to what Scripture says clearly, with modesty when it comes to our own deduction and interpretation of Scripture, and then third, we should also have an expectation of incomprehensibility when it comes to the full image of God. That there are many things we can know about God, but there are many times we will not be able to comprehend aspects of who he is. Another way to put it is simply we should expect to be confused sometimes. We should expect to be unable to fully comprehend the image of God that's revealed in the scriptures through Christ. We should expect to be confused about how different attributes of God are both true at the same time. Now, this expectation is not rooted in any belief that there is contradiction in God, but rather it's rooted in the truths both of God's depth and of our limitations. The fact we have to realize, if we think about it for even a minute, is that we can't even fully comprehend other human beings. They can always still surprise us. They can always still confound us. In fact, if we're honest, we know that we often surprise and confound ourselves. We can't even comprehend our own hearts. How much more then should we expect God to be beyond our full comprehension? And so when in the Bible we see a picture of God that we cannot fully wrap our minds around, we need not be alarmed. But we can rejoice that the true God, so different from the images that we craft in our hearts, the true God is beyond our ability to fully comprehend him. And that fuller picture of God is then a gift for us to delight in. That's the third and the final thing we need to appreciate here. We should delight in how the God revealed in Scripture is both more real and more good than any image that we could construct. He is more real. Just as a real person is better than a picture or a robot, so relating to the real God is far deeper and a far richer experience than relating to any image of our own making. We can have a true relationship with a real God, with the real God. In Christ, we can draw close to him. In Christ, we can truly know him. Now, of course, we should also acknowledge that in some ways, it can be a lot more work to relate to a real person than to an image or a robot. But the work is worth it. Because again, it's real. And when it comes to drawing close to the true God, it's also deep beyond our wildest imagining. And with that, we should also acknowledge that there's far more goodness in the true God revealed in the Christian scriptures than in any image that we have or that we can construct. The true God of the Bible is more holy than the stern God is. He's more loving than the Stepford God is. He's more powerful than the Stoic God is. He's more close to us than the secretary God is. He is both immanent and transcendent. He's both holy and loving. This God is far more than you or I or any human being could have come up with. Far better than any image that we could craft. This God is glorious. And this God wants to know us. And he wants us to know him. And so let us put away our false images of him. And let us spend our lives both now and for eternity seeking to know this God as he truly is, in all his glory and in all his goodness. Amen.